My name is Chandra Stiles, and I'm new to the pastoral team here at Lakeview. I started in October, and I'm an associate pastor. I oversee three areas of ministry. I get to oversee our young adults programming that happens on Sunday nights, our Connect ministries that help new people connect into the church and help you connect with each other, connect to discipleship spaces or serving spaces, and I oversee our Serve Local strategies, where we get to connect to our community in through service and through an outpouring of God's love into spaces that we're connected to. So I hope that over these coming months, I get to know some of you as you guys get to know me, because I feel really excited to get to be a part of this church family. A few things that I want you to know about me as I have this opportunity to share with you this morning. I am married to a man named Kirk, and we have two boys, Lauren and Dylan. Our family came together through foster care 8 years ago, and so we've just been figuring out what it looks like to live life together ever since. Kirk and I have been married for 15 years, and our entire time that we've been married, we have lived communally, so we've always lived with other people. We had 1 year where we didn't, but that's been a huge ethos of our marriage, wanting to share our life and our home space with other people. So we have two roommates now, two young adult women who work in healthcare. We love sharing life with them. We also love sharing life with Camp Kadesh. Every summer, Kirk and I move up to Camp Kadesh, which is on Christopher Lake. We spend time giving leadership there to the staff and the campers that spend time there all summer long. And so those are some of the things that we love, some of the rhythms of our life. Another thing that you will find out about me is that I love to share the word of God or worship God or pray in bare feet, as you can see right now. And that's a significant thing to me that you will get to know about me as time goes on, maybe even a little bit more this morning. But this morning, I feel very thankful to get to share with you in our series, Join In to Generosity. We've been looking at something called the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, where Jesus is speaking to the largest group of people that is recorded in the Bible. And he's speaking to people who knew a lot about following God, people who were curious about who he was and what he stood for, people who were skeptical and were there to just see what he was about. And he is departing to them words that are supposed to kind of shift their inward realities, saying, I want your inward, the inside things, the heart things, to actually impact the outside things, the actions that you take. And he's asking them to step into that with generosity. That generosity is a posture of our heart towards others that produces actions. This morning, we're going to talk about what it looks like to have a generosity of justice. How does radical generosity of love to our enemies transform us and the world? We'll look at how Jesus invites us back to the heart of the law that was given to God's people before he came, and into a new obedience and a new application. We'll talk about praying for our enemies and how that displays trust in God's renewal of broken things. We'll talk about how Jesus followers are meant to be known by their indiscriminate love of all people, and how love can have boundaries, and that we are invited into a lifelong cultivation of our family resemblance as God's children. Let me pray for us. God, as we hear your word this morning, Jesus, as we hear these words that you spoke, the Sermon on the Mount, as you challenge us to love our enemies with radical generosity, with disruptive generosity. Holy Spirit, I just pray now that you would just help us be attentive to the places in our lives that this applies to, that you'd stir within us the way that we need to respond, and that you would just gently guide us towards how we need to live these things out. And so may your words fall on our hearts and minds that are open to you this morning. Pray this in your name. Amen. Matthew 5, 43 to 48 reads, "You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, these words from Jesus come in an interesting place on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to look at the beginning of this verse. In the Sermon on the Mount, this is the last of three similar phrases or kind of passages called antithesis passages. So right before this, there's six of these similar passages. Right before this, Jesus addresses five other things in this similar way. He states a thesis. He says, you have heard it said, or you've understood the law to look this way. But then he kind of flips it with an antithesis statement. He says, but I'm going to actually tell you something different, something more, or something that kind of redirects you back to the heart of the purpose of this law and actually invites you deeper into God's purposes for it. He's kind of addressing that there needs to be a reorientation to what they know about these things that they've been practicing. Right before these six antithesis statements, Jesus had made a bold claim. He said, I did not come to abolish the law of Moses, the laws that all of God's people had been living by, or the writings of the prophets that they had trusted, but that he came to accomplish their purpose. Or in other translations, it says to fulfill them. He is saying, he's building a framework of authority, an anticipation of God revealing himself in a new way. He's saying, these laws were good, but now I'm inviting you into even something even better. In these six statements in Matthew 5, he addresses murder and anger, adultery and lust, honesty and making promises, revenge, and then loving your enemies. He's saying, I want to bring you back to the heart of the law, but I want to bring it to life in a way that you could not do without the Spirit of God and without looking to him, to Jesus, as our example. Instead of just keeping us away from death and sin, he actually wants to lead us to more rich kingdom life. He's showing this dichotomy of old and new. There's an old way and a new way. He speaks of this many other times in the New Testament. In Luke 5:37-39, he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the new wine would burst the wineskins, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine must be stored in new wineskins, but no one who drinks the old wine seems to want the new wine. The old is just fine, they say. In this passage, Jesus reveals that we have a tendency to cling to something that was once really good, but maybe cling to it so tightly that we don't even make space for a new thing to come that could be even better. That sometimes in following God, we trust so much what we have known that we're not always open to what we could know. That yesterday's revelation from God, something that did draw us to him, could actually become so calcified that it actually becomes a barrier that can keep us from going deeper with him if we're not open. In these antithesis statements where Jesus says, you've heard it said this way, but now I'm saying this way, Jesus invites us back to the heart of the law. He's saying, God told you to do some of these things for a reason, but now there's new obedience. There's new application that he wants to bring you into. Jesus brings attention to this in a really significant way. So not only does he quote the command from Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself, that the most of the Jewish people listening would have known and understood and really embraced, but he also attaches a piece to it that actually is never directly spoken in the Old Testament. He says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But hate your enemy isn't part of the law that God gave them. So where did this come from? What was he addressing? Was this something that he was just kind of making up and throwing out there to be provocative? Or maybe was he addressing that there was actually an understanding of the law that had permeated through the people that was maybe inferred by their understanding but never actually spoken out by God? It was kind of this blank that they filled in to justify the boundaries that they had put up. To the people that Jesus was speaking to, enemies and neighbors would have been defined in ways that maybe would feel a little bit different than us. There would have been a lot of racial and ethnic definition to it. Your neighbor was not just a person you existed beside. It was typically someone in your community, someone you knew, often the same race or who looked the same as you, who you trusted and loved or desired to see good for. There was an inherent connection there. And your enemy was anyone outside of that. Could be somebody who was opposing you, actually causing you harm or destruction, but also just somebody that you were raised to believe was not worthy of the same thing you or your neighbors were worthy of. That there was just a difference or an othering of those people. So it did make sense that if God said to his people, love your neighbor, then those who were different than you, who were not fitting in that category of neighbor, they were kind of like your enemy. Those who you didn't like or were just part of the people that you were told not to interact with. And maybe you would have gone to the extent of saying, okay, I'm allowed to hate them in comparison to loving the people God invites me to love. But Jesus invites a new way. He says, not only do I want you to love your neighbors, the people that you're already in community with, but I actually want you to pray for and love those who are different. I want everyone to be your neighbor. He continues on, but I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and in that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. Jesus gives them a framework of what it looks like to step into obedience to this new way that he's inviting them to. And it starts with prayer, with talking with him about who you're being asked to love and how to love them. Now, I will admit, I'm a pretty logical person. And so prayer has always been something that's pretty tricky for me. I don't understand exactly how it works. In my head, often, I'm kind of like, if God is God of the universe, then what does it matter if I ask him to do something? He's just going to do what he does because he's God of the universe. And sometimes my logical brain can kind of stop me from entering into that like beautiful kind of blind trust of asking for God's help. When I was young, when I first started following Jesus, there was a profound moment for me that kind of shaped the way I look at prayer that happened in an unexpected place. So I became a follower of Jesus at age 11 at Camp Kadesh, and I didn't really grow up with influence from church or people who believed in God, so I was figuring out a lot on my own and looking for God in as many places as possible. And as a teenager who was growing up in the 90s, or as the kids call it now, the 1900s. I was a true 90s teenager who loved angsty teen drama TV shows, which, I mean, I think that hasn't changed. And one of my favorite TV shows was Dawson's Creek. So this is probably aging me a bit. Maybe some of you watch this. Maybe some of you watch your kids watch this. Anyone like under 30 probably only knows this as like a meme of Dawson crying as someone is walking away. But Dawson's Creek was this show, classic kind of teenage angsty drama of teenagers figuring out life and love and all these things. And yet in the middle of it, in eighth grade, I found this profound teaching on prayer, which has really shaped a lot of the way that I pray. The blonde in this picture, Jen, she is an atheist. She was getting into trouble. She gets sent to live with her grandparents who are devout Christians. And in that time, her grandpa is ill and he passes away. And so there's this scene after he passes away where she finds her grandmother in a church praying because she's just going through the grief of losing her husband. And Jen finds her in this church and she's very hesitant to enter this church. She feels all the angst of going into a space that her beliefs don't align with. She sits down next to her grandma who's praying. And her grandma shares with her what she's praying for. And Jen, who's so angry that her grandpa has passed away and who's angry that there could be a God who could have healed him but didn't, she's like, why do you believe in this stuff? Like, why would you pray to God at this time where you're actually so angry for taking him away? Like, how can you pray? And her grandma so gently replies, oh, child, prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes me. Now, I don't know if there could be theological holes that you can poke in this statement for sure, depending where you come from or what your background is, how logical you are. But I do think there's something really profound in the simplicity of this statement. That praying for others may be just as much about how I will change as how they will change. Actually, maybe even more. That there's something about the action of going to God and praying for someone else, especially a situation that has conflict or tension or difficulty, that opens us up to the work of the Spirit in our lives and trusts that God is at work in the lives of the people we're praying for. If we approach prayer with generous openness, especially for someone we're in conflict with, God meets us with generous grace and transformation. And we need to be honest about the barriers that prevent us from that. Sometimes emotionally, it can be really hard to pray for someone who's harmed you, an enemy, someone who's different from you or opposes you. It can feel like a turmoil inside of us to say, God, I want the good things that I know you have for them, because right now I'm angry, or I feel like they've done something unjust and I just want to see justice served. Sometimes in those moments, prayer isn't necessarily praying for them, but it's just saying, God, I want to pray for them. I want those things for them. Frank Gebelein, he's a scholar who's written a commentary. He said, the more prayer, the more love. And the more love, the more prayer. In this passage, Jesus invites us into this beautiful cycle of cultivating an inward reality that then turns into an outward reality. That inside, as we pray, we grow love, and then we pour out that love to others around us. Jesus continues on, and he says that as we pray for those who persecute us, we'll be acting as true children of our Father in heaven. Now, if any of you have spent any amount of time around little kids and their parents, kids are not afraid to ask. They're not afraid to say, mom, dad, can I have a snack? Can I go outside? Can I come back inside? There's just all the things, you know? They're asking all the time. Because there's this inherent belief, predominantly, that their parents or caregivers will give them good things, that they're allowed to ask, and that they're allowed to want, and that their parents and caregivers will give them what they need. Maybe they would always want what they want, but they're trusting that they will have what they need. Children asking over and over again is a sign of trust. And if we are meant to be children who pray for our persecutors or our enemies, then it's a sign of trust that there's deep and inherent belief that God will bring the best in that situation. Praying for our enemy displays trust in God's ongoing renewal of broken things. When we pray for a situation that feels so outside of our abilities to change, we say that we believe God will be who he says he is, and that he'll give us what we need to join him in that. It says that we believe he is renewing us and our enemies, that there is mutual grace and mutual transformation. Jesus shows us this on the cross. As Jesus is being crucified, as he is dying at the hands of oppressors, Jesus prays for the people around him. He says, God, they know not what they do. Forgive them. I don't know what that did inside of Jesus, inside of the human part of Jesus who was dealing with the fact that he was dying on a cross. And I don't know what it did to the people who could hear. But he shows us this example of radical love through prayer. The passage continues. It says, for he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. Now, if you're unfamiliar with tax collectors and pagans, basically these were people in society who were looked down at. They were kind of like the scum of the earth, people who either in their actions were just totally going against anything that brought the goodness of God, or just by their existence and beliefs were going against who God was and what he invited us to. And Jesus says, if you only love the people in your inner circle, you're basically the same as them. It's easy to love people who are like us. It's harder to love those who aren't. The common word in scripture that's used for love like this is agape. Agape love means unconditional or indiscriminate love. It means love that is given without any earning or striving or any kind of transactional interaction. It's just love that you get because you exist. You don't deserve it, but yet it's lavished upon you. And this is the type of love that is often described as God's love for us, but also the type of love that Jesus now is inviting his listeners into. Love that isn't conditional on people who think the same or look the same or live the same, but it's actually indiscriminate towards any of those factors. You just get it because you exist. There's something so powerful when love is unconfined, when it breaks boundaries. And Jesus is saying there's something very identifiable about love that is without condition or discrimination. Scott McKnight says, love must be defined by how God loves. From God's behaviors, we learn that love is a rugged commitment to be with someone as someone who is for that person's good and to love them unto God's formative purpose. Because love cannot be reduced to toleration, working for the good of another, including one's enemies, means striving for them to become the sort of person God wants them to be. Praying for those who persecute us is concrete behavior of going to God in the hope of reconciliation, love, justice, peace, and a kingdom society. Now, for me, when I read those words, they feel good in theory. But I have a personality that's like a little bit of a protector. If you are into the Enneagram, I'm an Enneagram 8. And so I have that like challenger, protector mentality that's like, wait a minute, if someone hurts someone I love, my job is to protect and to make sure that justice is served or to make sure that that person is no longer allowed to do that thing that harms that person. And so then this part raises up in me that kind of like locks me up. And it's like, so am I supposed to get so close to an enemy or a persecutor that they could hurt me or someone I love again? Surely Jesus doesn't mean that that's where I'm meant to position myself. Surely we're not meant to just let people get away with what they have done and forgive them like nothing has happened. Maybe that's the same for many of you. As you think of situations in your life that are difficult to show love or pray for people, maybe you have those cycles within you. It's in those moments that we have to stop and remember it's a process and it's allowed to be complex and that love can take on different forms and that we can trust that God will teach us how we can step forward in that. And that I can trust in God's ongoing renewal of all things, that there's a kingdom way that's far greater than my control. And also that two things can be true at the same time. We can advocate for someone to be accountable to their actions and still pray for them and love them and hope for God's transformation in their life. We can step into areas of injustice, but we can still hope for God to bring all people under his love in unity. We can even create boundaries that maybe distance us physically or relationally and yet invite love in. Jesus followers are meant to be known by indiscriminate love of others. There's meant to be a mark on us as those who say that we follow Jesus. It's meant to be something that people see and say, wait, that's different. That's different than other things that I've seen. Whose love do they have that they share so freely? Our love is meant to be a part of a cycle of us receiving this unbound love from God, and as it transforms us, then pouring it out to those around us in whatever way we can so that they can know God's goodness. John Stott writes, the life of the old fallen humanity is based on rough justice, a avenging injuries and returning favors. The life of new, redeemed humanity is based on divine love, refusing to take revenge, but overcoming evil with good. So when we're faced with those moments where it's like, what does love look like in those really complex situations? We can trust that there's different forms of love. We can ask God to give us strength to do whatever we can. That may just be prayer from a distance. Maybe it's words spoken out, but maybe a pause of relationship. Maybe it's decent respect for those we disagree with, especially in online spaces. Maybe it's time or space for someone to work something out, or actions of forgiveness and reconciliation and peace. We're invited to indiscriminately love those who are different than us, whether that's our enemy who's actually oppressing us, or just someone who is an other and is outside, in both our emotion and our action. You know, Jesus was speaking to a group of people who would have looked at this command, love your neighbor, and maybe saw it as something that was a little bit easy or seemed like it made sense because their neighbors were the person they knew or who were around them. But now he's saying, I want you to redefine who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is now anyone, anyone created by God, any image bearer, someone who bears God's image that walks amongst you. Even if they're not embracing that identity, he says, show them my love. That must have been big for them. What went through their minds? What steps would they have had to take to all of a sudden now make an enemy that they felt so justified to leave in that category, their neighbor? What did they have to do to change that? What would we have to do? We have to be able to identify and confess, to admit who is our enemy, and then ask God to help us know how to make them our neighbor. When we do this, and when others see this, they see a tangible example of the infinite love of the Creator and the goodness of his way. But even though we are meant to be known by our love, love can have boundaries. I don't want to stress this too much, but I do want to stress it enough to know that, you know, we are meant to love like God, but we are not God. And so we are allowed to have boundaries. I think there have been times in the church where this type of command has been used to encourage or condone relationships that are actually abusive and hostile and harmful, and that's not right. That's not what Jesus is saying here. We can indiscriminately love people with a form of love that God has given us without having to stay subject to an abusive or harmful relationship. That we can actually create a boundary that prevents that continued psychological or physical harm while still asking God to help us grow love on the inside. Those situations are complex, and they take time to work through and process. And I know that here at Lakeview, as a pastoral team, we would love to journey with you if that's a type of complexity that you're facing, and help you find other resources that help you move away or create those boundaries. Because we are called to love unconditionally, but not to stay in a situation where we're allowing harm to ourselves or to those around us. The passage ends with one sentence, but you are to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And this culminating sentence doesn't just end this passage, but kind of all of the group of the six antithesis statements that Jesus is saying, okay, you are getting reoriented to the way that I want you to live out these things. And so he says, really easy, just be perfect. Just be perfect like God. Done. That, to me, feels like a daunting end to that TED Talk. That's unfathomable. Just be perfect. Just do it all right. Just be able to do all the things that God can do now. I'm an all-in or all-out kind of person, so then I'd be like, I'm out. I can't. I won't be able to do that. But Jesus is not saying this is an assignment to be graded. He's saying this is a partnership to be embraced for your whole life. The word for perfect is teleos, completion, mature, full development, wholeness. Jesus is saying be perfect by entering a process of day by day leaning into the family resemblance of being a child of God. We're invited to reflect God's image. And twice in this passage, he says that that we can do that, that we can be true children who are like our Father, that we can have a likeness. But we have to have a hunger for God's character to be built within us and then reflected through us, and it's allowed to take a lifetime for that to happen. So we're invited into a lifelong cultivation of our family resemblance as God's children. As we love him and follow him, we will look more like him and love more like him. We'll reflect who he is and how he loves. One last thought as we kind of just reflect on this whole passage. How does this invitation from Jesus affect the way that you would hear these words differently if you were the enemy? What if you're the one who's on the outside, or you're the one who's caused harm or pain or been in opposition? How does it change the way you look at these words if you realize that Jesus is saying to others to give you grace, to love you indiscriminately, to pour out to you what you don't deserve? When we realize our need for grace, we know that Jesus says, "I will make that way for you." And how much more does it challenge us to want to help make that way for others? As I wrap this up, I asked a few people to just read this passage alongside me and to share what it means for them to be people who respond to loving and praying for their enemies. So I want to share a few of those responses, and then we'll take some time to sing together as the band comes back up. The first response was from someone who's been significantly hurt in a church space. They said, "In the height of my anger, I knew that being mad and dwelling on the situation and the people that caused harm was only increasing my grief and hurt. But when I spent time in prayer and asking for something good to come of the situation, God brought healing for me. It allowed the anger to dissipate and the hurt to feel less consistently present. The reward I got from loving those who were unloving to me was growth and healing and character building that I might not have experienced otherwise." Here we see a picture of my friend Jean. Our church is currently in the process of having an application go in for a refugee sponsorship of a woman named Grace and her kids. And Grace is Jean's sister-in-law. Grace is currently in a refugee camp in Africa, and Jean was also in that camp with his wife and came to Canada 8 years ago. And I got to meet with them a few weeks ago to hear their story, talk about what it looks like for them to continue to love God and love others in the realities of being a refugee. And a response that was given about being a refugee who prays for their enemies was that praying for your enemy is the only thing you can do to not succumb to the same darkness that drives the destruction of my enemies. A response from an Indigenous friend, a man that is living life here in Canada as an Indigenous person, says, "For me, this passage means that as we learn about historical injustices, we move forward in a posture of reconciliation and extending compassion for those who might have been associated with past or ongoing oppression. Loving your neighbor means extending peace within an increasingly complex historical and societal landscape. I pray for those who don't understand my people, my culture, my identity, and I offer my hand as a bridge, even though sometimes it hurts to do so." And last, I asked a high schooler what it's like to love your enemies and pray for them. And they said, "If I pray for people who treat others terribly, if nothing else, it reminds me that they are humans just like me and that God loves them too." Jesus invites us to join into justice generously by loving our enemies. He invites us back to the heart of the law that was once given, but into a new obedience and application in his way. He invites us to pray for our enemies and trust that displays trust in God's renewal of broken things. He tells us that as followers of him, we're meant to be known by our indiscriminate love of all people, but that love can have boundaries and we need to discern that wisely. And that we're invited into a lifelong cultivation of our family resemblance as God's children. So as we respond with a song that talks about how God freely gives love and forgiveness to all of us, I would encourage you to think about these things. Who is your enemy? And what is the first step that you can take towards turning them into your neighbor? How can prayer play a role in that movement of love towards them? And how can it cultivate trust in God's work in you and in them? Where may your love for others display a picture of God's love to other people in your realms of influence that might be radically disruptive? And how may you need to embrace that invitation to be perfect as God is perfect? Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for these words and this invitation into the radical generosity of love. God, I pray that as things have stirred within us now, as we imagine situations and people in our life that feel tender or hard, where we see places in our hearts where we're like, I just don't want to do that. I don't want to pray for that person. I don't want to love that person. Lord, would you just so gently meet us in that space and just say that you're here, you're with us, you're at work, that we can trust you. And would you teach us how to cultivate on the inside what we want to see on the outside so that others will see how your love heals and transforms the world. God, would you be with us in discernment if there are boundaries that need to be placed on the way that we love, or if we need to actually back away from situations that are just too harmful and let other people do the loving at this time. And Lord, would you just remind us of your forgiveness that you gave to us when we were first your enemy, and that you invite us into living forgiven and then giving that to others. Yeah. Jesus, you're good and you're real and you're here and you're at work, and we can trust you. You're so worthy. I pray these things in your name. Amen.